Turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. We'll be looking at verses 24 and 25 as we close out our sermon series from this wonderful epistle by the youngest half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus. As you turn there, I want you to be thinking about something. Now, some of you are young enough that you're not going to fully relate to this, but many of us can relate to this. It is an amazing thing that we continue in the path we're on. It's an amazing thing that I am still a Christian, that I am still a husband, that I am still a father who desires to be faithful and love his children. For in and of myself, and those of you who have lived as long as I have or longer will relate and understand this, for there are many things in me that should have derailed me by this point. In and of myself, there is phenomenal temptation to stray from the path. In and of myself, there is phenomenal sin against which I could dash all that has been a part of my life. It is amazing that I stand here before you, that you are here in these pews. And it is because of Christ. It is because he holds us fast. It is because he is the one who is keeping us. And that's the message with which Jude closes his epistle. He has warned us against the perversion of grace that leads to sensuality and false living. He has warned us about the judgment of hell against those who would follow such teaching. But he doesn't leave us on that dour note. He leaves us with the amazing hope that we do not have to keep ourselves, but that we are kept by him. Let's hear now the word of our God from Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Spirit, drive these wonderful truths deep into our hearts and minds this morning, that we would know that you are the one keeping us. You are the one holding us fast. You are the one who has great faithfulness. You are the one who will accomplish all of these things. And as we unpack this text, help us to see how it is all done and why it is done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, even before we started our sermon series in Jude, I was frequently closing our service with these verses, knowing that we were coming to them, trying to kind of get them in our head, and I was using these verses as a benediction frequently over the last couple of months. Now, technically, strictly speaking, this really isn't a benediction. It's a doxology. And there is a little difference between those two. Benediction, the word bene, means good, as in a benefactor or beneficial, something good. Diction, word, dictionary. Benediction is a good word. It's God pronouncing something good to his people. A doxology, doxa, is the Greek word for glory. Logos, we know, many of us know, is the Greek word for word. And so a doxology, a doxa logos, is a word of glory, a word of praise. Something that glorifies God, usually brief. And technically, this is a doxology, and yet it functions as a benediction because it also says good things to us. It contains, as it glorifies God, as it praises him, it declares good things to God's people as a reason to glorify him. Doxologies in the Bible, biblical doxologies, often have two parts to them, and we see them here in Jude's doxology. Usually there is some statement of God's action, whether it's past, present, or future. There's some statement of God's action. And then there is some statement about the nature or characteristics or qualities of God that make that action certain, that through which he's going to bring them about. So if you flip over real quickly to the end of the book of Romans, keep your thumb, your finger in the book of Jude, flip over to the end of the book of Romans, a well-known doxology there, Romans 16, verse 25, 26, and 27. Look how Paul closes out the book of Romans with this doxology. A statement of what God is, has done, is doing, or will do. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So without going into all the detail, what has Paul said in those two verses? He said, here's what God has done. He has prophesied these things in the past, and he has brought them about in the present. Now, what does it take to do that? If you're going to say something and then work out everything to get to where you said it was going to end up, it takes phenomenal skill, phenomenal, unbelievable planning, craftsmanship of every event, bringing it all together in a way that it accomplishes what you said it would accomplish. Well, that kind of craftsmanship in the Bible is known as wisdom. And so what do we read in verse 27? To the only wise God, the only God who could bring all those things about, the only God who could declare in the past that this was going to happen and then actually reveal history to bring it about to happen. Doxologies are of this two-part quality frequently. A statement of God's actions, whether past, present, or future, and a statement about God that makes those actions certain. We see there in the close of Romans as an example. We see the same in the close of Timothy, in the close of Hebrews, in the middle of Ephesians. We see these doxologies throughout the New Testament. Now back to Jude's doxology, having looked at Romans as an example, I want us to consider my outline in the bulletin. I'm sorry I truncated it accidentally. It actually has 3 points, not two. The third one I'll explain when we get there. But the two that are there, plus a bonus third, no extra cost. Three things that God can do. That's verse 24. And then we're going to look in verse 25 at the four reasons God is able to do them. Three things that God can do, his actions, for reasons that God is able to do them. So looking at verse 24 and rereading it, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Let's look at those three things. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, if you read that word, you say to yourself, well, wait a second, does that mean I'm never going to sin again? I don't see how that can possibly be. Pastor, you said you're amazed that God has kept you, but I've known you long enough to know you've sinned. You've stumbled. So what is going on here? Well, we need to understand this word. The word there, the stumbling there, is an equestrian term. It's talking about a horse that goes down. If you've been following the sports pages here in the U.S. in the last few months, you've seen that this has become a tragically frequent thing in horse racing in the U.S. You see, as a general rule, when a horse stumbles, and I'm not talking about it just walking around, but when it's racing, when it's pulling a chariot in battle, when a horse goes down, under those circumstances, it doesn't get up again. It is the end. Almost always, some damage is done to the horse. Now, in modern veterinary medicine, sometimes the horse can be saved, but often, especially in history, the horse would have been put down. That's the sort of stumbling that this is talking about. This is an equestrian term. This is stumbling that brings about your end. It means you no longer can run in the race. You no longer can pull the chariot in battle. You are as a horse that is no longer of any use and must be put down. It is not a statement that you will never again sin. It is a statement that if you cling to Christ and Christ is holding on to you, you will never fall away completely and fully. Your race will never come to an end. And it is indeed a wonderful statement of hope. God is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able. What does that word able mean? We said what stumbling was about. Well, it's got the word, the idea of power or ability. Now, some would read that and go, okay, he is able to keep you from stumbling, but, you know, he may not do so. I've often joked with my kids that, you know, rule number one in our household is dad knows everything. Rule number two is if you think dad's wrong, see rule number one. And occasionally they'll challenge me, do you know this and this and this, and I will respond with something clever along the lines of, I do, but I choose not to show off right now. Yeah, I do know the answer to all those questions, but I don't like to make it look too bad, so I'm going to hold back. I'm able to answer it, but I'm not going to. That's not the sense of this word. God is not pulling the rug out from underneath us. Jude is not promising that God is able, but he might not. Rather, this is the sense of power that brings about fulfillment. It accomplishes the purposes for which it goes forth. God is able, and he will keep you from ever falling to a point where you do not get up again. You will never be like the horse whose legs are broken and you must be put down. You will complete the race. God is able to keep you from stumbling. The second thing we see there, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. There are a number of things to look at here. One, this word present, it is the Greek term I'm not good at pronouncing my Greek. Anyway, from which we get the word status or standing, the condition of something. It's literally this idea that he's able to stand you. That when you are before the glory of God, he is going to stand you there. You know, if we turn over for a moment, go back to Romans 14. We were Romans 16 a moment ago. Go back and look at Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. At the end of Romans 13, Paul has talked about the idea that loving one another is the fulfillment of the law, because there was some dispute within the Roman church about whether or not you could eat certain things that had been sacrificed to idols, meat that had been sold in the marketplace. And he opens Romans 14 with this important statement. As for the one who is weak in faith, Romans 14, 1, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's why I don't like vegetables, because eating vegetables makes you weak. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now listen to verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Do you not know that your brothers and sisters don't answer to you? They answer to God. And if you think answering to you is fearful, answering to God is far more so. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's the promise of Jude. That's what Jude is offering in his doxology, that you are going to be stood up before the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, as we were considering the doctrine of hell presented in the epistle of Jude, we asked that rhetorical question, who can stand before God? Who can do so? And Jude says, you can. You can. Because you're not standing on your own. Jesus is there. He's propping you up. And in the great glory of the Almighty, you will stand. He will present you, he will stand you before the presence of his glory. It says he will present us blameless. That's the word for a description of an animal that is appropriate for a sacrifice, without blemish, translated in some places. This idea that it is appropriate to make this as a presentation to God. You will be presented to God, and you will be able to stand before his great glory, believer, because you will be blameless. Because there will be no blemish found on you. Because the Lamb has taken all those blemishes. He's taken all those marks. He's taken all of those shortcomings. And he's paid for them all, but more on that in a moment. You will be stood before, you will stand before the great glory of God, and you will stand there blameless. How amazing is that? So God is able to keep you from stumbling. You will not fall to such a point that you never get up to finish the race. He's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And then the third thing we see that God is able to do, he will present you with great joy. He will present you with great joy. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes, as people live out their lives, they regret things they've not done. Some people even regret sins they didn't commit. I sometimes wish I had been less careful with my money and bought the sports car. I sometimes wish I had pursued my secretary more aggressively. I sometimes wish I had gone out with that boy in high school that was a bad boy. I sometimes wish I had lived a life that was more fun on this earth. Jude says, when you stand before God, blameless, kept from falling away, kept from stumbling beyond recovery, you're going to stand there with great joy. You're not going to regret the sins you didn't commit. And you're going to rejoice in the simple faithfulness in which God kept you. That's an important reminder. Because our world doesn't celebrate simple faithfulness. Our world doesn't celebrate the man who goes to work every morning and works hard and comes home every night and loves his wife and raises his kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, who never does anything notable by this world's standards, who lives a boring life. We don't celebrate that. We don't rejoice in that. But Jude says the day is coming when that man is going to stand before the Almighty with great joy. He's going to be very excited about the faithful life he lived and that God kept him on that path of faithfulness. The mom who just raises her children, who just manages the household, who just loves her husband, who just lives this simple, quiet life that the world says isn't worth living, is going to stand before God with great joy. When the world is looking around for any possible hiding place on the day of judgment, God's faithful are going to stand there with great joy. As you wrestle with the decisions of this life, when you are confronted with that which seems exciting, that which seems invigorating, do not give in if it's wrong. Oh, God provides many of good things that are exciting and fun, but don't give in to the things that are sin. Because any temporary joy that might be gained is going to be given, you're going to give sacrifice for that eternal joy. Any joy you might have with your friends now over that bad decision is nothing compared to eternal joy before Almighty God. Jude says, stack up joy. Live faithful lives. Keep yourselves in the love of God, he had said, so that you might have great joy on that day. Which brings us to one last point before we leave verse 24. Have we noticed how Jude brings back in the themes that have been going through the entire letter? This is the third time now we've seen the word keep. He opened with it. Those who are called, loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Just a few verses ago, he challenged us to keep yourselves in the love of God. But now he says, God is the one who is able to keep you. For that word to show up three times in such a short letter is not an accident or a coincidence. It's Jude making a point. He wants us to hear it. He wants us to understand that you can keep yourself in the love of God because God is the one who is working it out to bring it about. It is the age-old problem when we read the scriptures. How does divine sovereignty and human activity, how do they come together? What is their interplay in the way that we live? And the answer is quit trying to figure it out. Just be thankful it exists. For if God were not at work, if he did not divinely control these things, you would have no hope of keeping yourself in his love. It is God's work that establishes our work. It is God's effort that makes possible our effort. How does Jesus say it? Without me, you can do nothing. And that's what Jude is saying. He's told us to keep ourselves in the love of God, and now he turns around and says, it's God keeping you there. It's going to happen because God's making it happen. Don't give up. Don't quit trying. Don't quit the effort because it's not your effort that's accomplishing it. I've used this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. I love the old Mazda commercial from 10, 12, 15 years ago with a little kid in the driving. He's got a little toy dashboard hung on the seat, and he's driving, and you see the car zipping around a parking lot and the kid driving it. And then as the camera pans back, you see dad's in the front seat looking in the rearview mirror. And when the kid turns left, dad turns left. When the kid turns right, dad turns right. Well, who's in control? The kid or dad? Well, yes. The answer is yes. The car's going where the kid wants it. But the kid can't run it into a tree because dad is at the wheel ultimately. I think it's not a perfect, but a pretty good illustration of how our activity and God's sovereignty mesh together. Work at it. Drive your life. Steer it toward Christ. But don't worry about it being run off the rails because ultimately you're not the one in control. The other thing, the other theme of the epistle that we see Jude bring back in his doxology is that of judgment. But here, instead of it being presented as something fearful, something to be dreaded, throughout the body of the epistle we saw 2 weeks ago, that he presents God's judgment as something fearful for the heretics in the church. But now he presents it as something joyful, something exciting, something hopeful, something wonderful for the people of God. Do we long for the day of judgment? Do we recognize that God is at work in us, that he's stacking up great joy for us, that he is preserving us so that we will bask in that day and not be afraid of it, not have to run from it, but we will be stood there in God's presence, in the presence of his glory with great joy. Judgment is not a fearful thing for those who are righteous in Christ. There are three things that Jude says God is accomplishing, that he is going to keep us from stumbling, from falling away completely. He is going to present us, he's going to stand us blameless before the presence of God's glory, and he's going to do that with great joy. And then he outlines four reasons, four attributes within God, four characteristics of God that make this a certain thing. And I'm going to jump down to 25b. We'll come back to 25a. That's the missing third point of the sermon. He comes down, he says, to the only God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, when Jude says, to the only God, let these things be, he's not saying that, you know, if we don't do this, God's going to lack these characteristics. But rather, what he's saying is, let it be in you. Why don't you recognize, in light of this, recognize these characteristics in God. Let them be in your mind, because they are in reality. And let's look at each briefly. Glory. Jude writes in a very Hebraic way. He's definitely got a lot of Old Testament in his mind. We have seen how many times he quotes and cites the Old Testament. When he speaks of glory, he is speaking of it in that Old Testament sense. Kavod, weightiness, gravitas. The glory of God is that which weighs him down. Not in that it keeps him from being able to do anything, but it keeps him from being moved. He cannot be pushed aside. God cannot be swept under the rug. No one can circumvent him ignore him. If the 800-pound gorilla metaphor ever applied to anyone, it applies to God. He is the one who cannot be swept aside. The judgment of the heretics is a sure thing because of the gravitas, the glory, the kavod of God. And your ability to be kept from stumbling and to stand in his presence and to do so with great joy is a sure thing because God's glory keeps him from being pushed aside. I will accomplish these things because of his glory. He says majesty. Majesty is a state of greatness or preeminence. He is the preeminent one. There are none above him. He's the highest. We would say he's the supreme being. And Jude says it's because of his majesty, because of his preeminence, because of his supremeness, that these things are certain. No one can thwart the plan of God. No one can keep him from accomplishing these things. If you're worried about whether or not you will be kept from stumbling, don't worry about it. Because the preeminent one, the majestic one, is on the case. He then mentions dominion in my translation, power in many translations. Both are excellent translations. It's this idea of having the ability to rule, the ability to execute, the ability to carry it out. God has dominion. His promises are not hypothetical. Now, I had a father, I've shared this before, I had a father who was pretty good about keeping his promises. As a general rule, if Dad said, I'm going to be at your baseball game, he was at my baseball game. He often umpired these games. There were a couple times he drove right from the airport from a business trip in his suit and tie, put on the umpire's equipment, got behind home plate, and umpired the game in his suit and tie. Because he said he's going to be there. But even as faithful as my father was in these things, he couldn't do anything about it if the plane landed late. If there was a backup at O'Hare Airport and he got stacked up for 3 hours circling above the air, nothing he can do about it. That's the idea of dominion here. That's not going to happen to God. God's not going to get waylaid by traffic. He's not going to be held up by some unforeseen illness. He has dominion. He controls the traffic. He controls the airplane schedules. He controls all these things so that he will certainly bring them about. You're not going to stumble and fall away from the race and have to be put down as a Christian because God got held up in traffic. Because he couldn't get there to be at your side because something came up unforeseen. His dominion prevents that from happening. It is impossible that that would happen to God. Finally, Jude mentions authority. Authority. In addition to his ability to execute, he has the right to do so. As the one who is the author of all things, he has authority over all things. You know, our refrigerator often had artwork on it as the kids were growing up. There were times when Dad was tired of the artwork and wanted to kind of thin it out a little bit. Get rid of some of the artwork off the fridge. And it was always a gray area. The piece of art had been given to Dad, but you kind of knew that the artist wasn't quite letting go of it fully. Did I have authority to throw it away? Been given to me, but the author of the artwork might be offended. God never has to worry about that. That's never a dilemma for him. There's never a question about his right to do anything. As the author of all things, he has absolute authority. So that not only is he able to execute, but he has every right to execute all the things that he says he's going to do. Jude, in his doxology, has promised that God is going to keep believers from stumbling, that he's going to present them before the presence of his glory blameless, and that he's going to do it with great joy. And now Jude says, because of God's glory, his gravitas, his kavod, his weightiness, that he cannot be pushed aside. It's going to happen. Because of his majesty, none other is preeminent. He is preeminent, therefore none can stop him. No one else can execute anything else. Because of his dominion, he has control of all things, and nothing can get in his way. There is no maverick molecule that can upset the plan of God. And because of his authority, he has the right to do so. The final point of our sermon, the one that I omitted from the outline in the bulletin, we go back and we look at the first half of verse 25, where it says this. I'm going to start at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at this. Let's think about what this means here. The only God. The God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, the God of ancient Israel and of the Israel of God, the church at this time to whom Jude is writing, is not like the God of the Romans or the Greeks. He's not the God of agriculture, but when it comes to war, he needs Mars to step in. He's not the God of the underworld, but when it comes to the seas, Neptune has to take care of that. You know the reason that paganism always falls away, multiple gods? Because sooner or later, people realize that if there are multiple gods, there's no God. How can there be a supreme being who isn't supreme? If you need more than one God, then no one of those gods is godly. The God of the Bible has remained because he is God. And Jude says, don't be confused by this fact. There is no other God. There are no multiple gods. Multiple gods is no God at all. Our God is the only God. He says, the only God, our Savior. You ever stop to think about the idea of salvation? We talk a lot in the church about salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From what? From whom? And the answer is you're saved from God. Salvation is salvation from God. Salvation from God's wrath against sin. Salvation from God's just punishment of sin. Ultimately, we are saved from God. And who can accomplish that but God himself? Isn't that Jude's point in the rest of this verse? Because of God's glory, because of God's dominion, because of God's majesty, because of God's authority, he alone can accomplish these things. So who can thwart his plan? Who can derail his judgment? Who can set aside his condemnation? And the answer is no one except God himself. God must be our Savior. And that is the consistent testimony of the Scriptures. It is the testimony of the books of Samuel and of Kings and of Chronicles. It is the testimony of the book of Joshua. It is the testimony of all the five books of Moses. It is the testimony of the book of Acts. That it is God who saves. Salvation belongs to our God. And that's what Jude says here. To the only God, our Savior. For only God can save from God. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you have, at any point in the study of Jude, wondered if Jude was teaching salvation by works, he talks an awful lot about the importance of living a right life. He actually talks about the negative, about the dangers of living a life of sensuality, a life of perverted grace. So by the reverse, is he saying that we are saved by works, by our works? And Jude closes out very clearly here. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If God is supreme in all of his attributes, then Jesus was absolutely necessary. If there was forgiveness for sin with no penalty against sin, then God's justice would not be perfected. If there were sinners admitted into heaven without righteousness, then God's goodness and holiness would not be perfected. And if sinners were left in their sinful estate to face hell on their own, then God's love and mercy would not be perfected. It is in Jesus Christ that all the perfections of God come together. How does Paul say it in the book of Romans? Paul argues that Jesus' blood is the propitiation for sins to show, Romans 3:26, to show God's righteousness at the present time. Now listen to this. So that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus' blood had to be shed so that God could fulfill both sides of this. So that he could be the one who is just, who issues penalty for lawbreakers, but then turn right around and justify those very same lawbreakers. Because his wrath was poured out on Jesus, it doesn't have to be poured out on us. Sin is not swept under the rug. The blamelessness that Jude promises here is not God simply looking the other way. But rather, in all of the perfections of God that are described here, Jude says they all come together in Jesus Christ. Sin has been dealt with. God is not ignoring it. Righteousness has been accomplished. God is not dismissing it. In Jesus, all these things come together. Jude is proclaiming salvation by works, but it's not our works. It's the work of Jesus. He says, all of the hope we have that we will be kept from stumbling, that we will be presented blameless, that we will be there with great joy, all of these things come together in Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The youngest half-brother of Jesus, who mocked him during his earthly ministry, who joined with the crowds to say that he was out of his mind, now writes and says, this is the one through whom all the necessary attributes of God come together that we can have salvation. That we can be stood in his presence blameless. That we can be stood in his presence with great joy. It all comes together through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, let it be that we have seen the message of Jude as we have gone through his brief letter. I hope, I pray, I ask that we have accurately and rightly handled the text. That we have seen the hope, the warning against perverted grace, the warning of condemnation and eternal hell, but also the phenomenal hope of eternal joy, great joy, for those of us who you will stand in your presence. Who you will present to yourself blameless. We have the certainty of this because of all your great characteristics. We see those characteristics confirmed in the way you executed all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name we pray. And it is his name we worship. And in his name we live. It's in his name we open up, we offer up these final songs today. Amen.